This morning, we're going to consider the theme of a Christian lifestyle, and our teacher today is Jim McCarthy. Jim is a native of Florida, and Jim and his wife Jordan are members here at Second Church. Jim has just finished his first year at Greenville Seminary, and before coming to school was a school teacher, and we're looking forward to Jim is going to be doing some volunteer work for us this year on the church staff in the youth department, and we're looking forward to hearing him teach today. But before he teaches, and I invite him to do so, let me read to you a word from Ann Ross Cousin, which gets us thinking about a Christian lifestyle. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Well, that's where we're going, but in the meantime, we have a life to live. Jim, come teach us a little bit about what is a Christian lifestyle, and welcome.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church. Lord, we thank you for its teachers and preachers. Lord, we thank you for your word written without error, written with clarity that we may understand it and be dominated by it. We pray that you would aid us to that end this morning. In our precious Savior's name we pray. Amen. Before I begin, I wanted to make two comments by way of introduction. Firstly, I wanted to thank you all. I know I'm probably a strange face for most of you, but I wanted to thank you for the incredible warmth with which this church and congregation in youth group have received my wife and I. It's a hard thing to pack up and move, especially when we know only one town. So this is a wonderful place to call home and a wonderful church to call home as well. Secondly, I wanted to say the title of this morning's chapter, when Mr. Duncan asked me to do it, my response was, please no. A Christian lifestyle from the lips of a baby Christian. And there are people in this congregation, men and women, that are much more capable, much more tested, much wiser, that could teach on this. So I wanted to let you all know that preparing this lesson struck me at the root in terms of how incredibly unqualified I am to stand before you and speak on this subject. I was speaking with Mr. Duncan last week in hopes for comfort, and he said, aren't you just teaching from a book that's already been written? And I said, yes. And then he just said, well, stick to the script. You should be fine. So that will be my plan this morning, and I hope to articulate and add meat in certain areas where necessary. And I also do take comfort in the fact, before we begin, that some of the most powerful men, the Lord has used young men in incredibly powerful ways. And it's not because of their youth or their zeal. It's because of the truth of the words they speak. So that's my goal this morning. So turning to the task at hand, we're looking at A Christian Lifestyle, which is the fourth chapter in Dr. Ferguson's book. And the title is called A Christian Lifestyle. So I thought after this week it'd be appropriate to begin with an Olympic illustration before we start. My wife and I were high school swimmers, and we take obsessive pleasure in Olympic trials and the Olympic Games, especially after last year's Olympics. We were captivated, I'm sure as most of you were, by Michael Phelps's rise to world fame, winning 8 gold medals, 8 of the 8 events that he was swimming. And I have since, in the last 4 years, coached a series of swim teams, and Michael Phelps has been a weekly, if not daily, name on my mind. And I've been doing a lot of research on how in the world can a man progress to that level of dominance in a sport. And I found an interview that he did with 60 Minutes, and they asked him to detail a day. And I'm not going to belabor the point, but he spends 6 hours every day working out, 4 hours in the pool, 2 hours in the weight room. His diet consists of, ready, 12,000 calories every day. The average human, the normal human, eats 2,000 calories every day. So for every one meal we eat, Michael Phelps eats three. Just to give you an idea, he practices 7 days a week, every day of every year. His coach said, to demonstrate his level of commitment to the sport, he once went 5 years without missing a single workout, including workouts on his birthday and Christmas. So what does this have to do with the Christian life? His workout routine might not be the most Sabbatarian, but it epitomizes what the Olympic lifestyle looks like. Lifestyle is characterized by a series of choices that athletes make on a daily basis, on an hourly basis. Decisions like, am I going to get up this morning and go to the pool again? Am I going to limit what I put into my body so I'm replenishing my energy with appropriate food that's going to help me achieve my goals? Decisions like, am I going to have friends at all that I spend time with, or am I going to dedicate myself to this purpose? Likewise, Dr. Ferguson, in this chapter, describes the Christian lifestyle as a series of decisions and choices that we make every hour of every single day. When someone offends us, we have to decide whether or not we're going to brood over it and whether we're going to store up bitterness in our hearts or whether or not we're going to forgive. When we hear gossip, we have to decide whether or not we're going to participate or gracefully remove ourselves from the conversation. When we're confronted with sin by someone that knows us, we have to decide whether or not we're going to hear it or whether or not we're going to seek to justify our behavior. We have to decide whether or not we are going to pursue time with the Lord on a daily basis in His Word and in prayer. The Christian lifestyle is choosing the way of the Lord, which is plainly seen and demonstrated on every page of Scripture, instead of our own way or the way the world is calling us to go. And just like the Olympic lifestyle, the Christian lifestyle is a series of decisions or forks in the road on a daily basis. Scripture repeatedly references this two-path mentality. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20 says, I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days. Matthew 7, 13 through 15, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Psalm 1, 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Jesus alluded to the two paths in His parables of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the Pharisees and the tax collector, the rich man and Lazarus, the good Samaritan, just to name a few. All of these parables juxtapose characters or objects that represent the path of destruction and the path of righteousness. Paul contrasts in Galatians chapter 2 the way of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. And Dr. Ferguson relied primarily on the book of Ephesians, which is where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning. Now, as Dr. Phillips mentioned last week, helpfully, that the book of Ephesians can be helpfully divided into three parts: sit, walk, and stand. And we'll be focusing on the sitting and the walking this morning. So, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul endeavors to set before the Ephesian church what God has done for them, or the state in which they now sit. He paints a picture of God's incredible grace to them. And I think the clearest summary of those three chapters is Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. So if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as I said, I think those 10 verses accurately and adequately summarize the first three chapters, the sitting of Ephesians. Thank God that the letter doesn't stop there. Thank God that he gives us instruction, and now in light of the grace in which we now sit, how we are to live a life, how we are to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. So I have been very eager to make this point since preparing. I've only had 1 year of Greek, and in that 1 year I have learned one word at least, and it is the word walk, which is peripateo. And that's all I have to say about that. It appears 7 times in the text, and it doesn't just mean walk like walking to the supermarket. The full orb definition includes to make one's way, to progress, to make due use of opportunities, to live, to be dominated by, to govern oneself accordingly. So we're not talking about the physical act only of walking. And I think the point here, or something we can glean from that, is that the word walk is not simply that we should be outwardly conformed to the law of God, but that the law of God should dwell richly within us, that we should be dominated by it in our everyday life. We are to echo the cry of the psalmist, "I delight in the law of God, and I meditate upon it day and night." So Dr. Ferguson helpfully divided the Christian walk into 3 categories, 3 topics, subheadings, which we will be focusing on this morning. The first is the Christian lifestyle is walking in love. The second is the Christian walk, Christian lifestyle is walking in wisdom. And lastly, the Christian lifestyle is walking in thankfulness. Lots of walking. So let's look firstly at what it means to walk in love. And I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 5, 1 to 6. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure that that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So like any good teacher, Paul provides both a positive and a negative definition of what it means to walk in love. And the positive definition, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice." Walking in love, in light of that first positive definition, is that we are to follow Christ's example of putting others before ourselves. I know that can sound terribly cliche, but when we look at what it meant in the life of our Savior, there's nothing cliche about it. Martin Luther once said that man is turned in upon himself, and because of this inward bent, this self-idolatry, we completely miss the goal of God for our lives, which is to serve and love the people that are around us. John 15 says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." She asked me not to read this part this morning, but Jordan and I will be celebrating the third year since our engagement this month. And on the night I proposed to her, a lot of people, like I'm sure Josh, you had this like incredible, poetic, beautiful sonnet. I couldn't think of anything better to say than Ephesians 5, 25 through 30. And that was pretty much my proposal. And I don't think there's a deeper statement of a husband's commitment or his promise to his bride, future bride in my case, than that. And it says this, "Husbands, loved your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now on that night, I said, I'm going to try and do it. I didn't say I was going to do it perfectly every day. But that's what walking in love does mean. It does mean that we're to love others as Christ loved us. Husbands, in the case of our wives, we're to love our wives in the exact same manner that Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her. So what does it not look like? What is the negative definition that Paul provides? Verses 3 through 6, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk or crude joking. That's what it doesn't look like. That's what love does not look like. Before we moved here, I taught as a high school teacher for 3 years in the public sector and heard some very interesting parent-teacher conferences. Very interesting. And I think one of the things that would light my fuse most frequently was hearing parents trying to revolutionize parenting by removing one word from their diction, from their diction with their children, which is the word no. We don't tell our children no, they say. We say yes to other things. And to that I say no. Part of the language of love is no. Love is not covetous. Love is not sexually impure. So for my high school students and for college students and those that are yet unmarried, and if you're in a dating relationship, your boyfriend is not loving you by pressuring you. Men, your girlfriend is not loving you. That's not love. Love reflects the self-sacrificial attitude that Jesus Christ demonstrates for us. So don't be fooled. We are allowed to say no in the language of love. 1 Corinthians 13 is perhaps one of the most quoted and misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. It's got a lot of no language in it, what love is not. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I think one last point to glean from this passage on walking in love. Walking in love is not primarily or firstly an emotion. Walking in love is a commitment of the will. It's a decision. I think it is tragic to hear how many marriages end and the explanation given is we fell out of love, like it's a hole in the ground. I think a more appropriate statement was, I don't want to love this person anymore. I think that's a more appropriate statement than something that happened to me and I got married and then it stopped happening to me, so we stopped being married. It's a commitment of the will. When I, another Jordan illustration, sorry, sweetie. When I was going through the mental hoops of testing myself to make sure this relationship was something I was ready to commit to for the rest of my life, a pastor asked me, or told me rather, it's not are you in love with her, it's will you love her every day for the rest of your life. So for my high schoolers up there and middle schoolers that are, this is on the horizon, it's not a question of are you in love. We're not to be, our path is not to be dictated by the transient emotions of our heart, but rather by the commitments of our will. So will you choose to love this person? Has God given you what you need to love this person every day for the rest of your life? So I ask you at the close of this first point, is your life characterized by the selfless love of our Savior? Secondly, Ferguson describes the Christian lifestyle as walking in light, walking in light. Therefore, Ephesians 5:1 we just read, be imitators of God as beloved children. One recurring theme in Paul's letter is the idea that believers ought to reflect the character of their Father, both naturally and intentionally. Now, you've heard it said, like father, like son, or he's a chip off the old block, or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And these sayings articulate a reality that in many cases, not all cases, in many cases, children mimic the behavioral patterns of their parents. I've got some really cool examples. Research shows some of these are, this can be a negative and positive mimicry. So we can negatively mimic certain behaviors. I'm sure our wives, husbands can identify the behaviors, the negative ones that we don't want from our father, and positively. So recent research shows that if one spouse comes from divorced parents, the couple may be up to twice as likely to divorce. Spouses who are both children of divorce, of divorced parents, are three times more likely to end in divorce. Similarly, sons of jobless fathers are 25% more likely to be jobless. Positively, children of college graduates are 50% more likely to attend college. And I'm sure many of you have heard this illustration. It's taken from Al Sanders' book, In Crisis in Morality, comparing good seed, good stock, and bad stock. Max Jukes, the atheist, lived a godless life. He married an ungodly woman, and from the union there were 310 who died as paupers, 150 criminals, 7 murderers, 100 drunkards. More than half of the women were prostitutes. His 540 descendants cost the state $1.25 million, which doesn't sound like a lot, but it was in the 17th century. But praise the Lord that it works both ways. There is a record of a great American man of God, Jonathan Edwards. He lived at the same time as Max Jukes, but he married a godly woman. An investigation was made of 1,394 of his descendants. 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 U.S. senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 vice president of the United States, 80 became public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. His descendants did not cost the state a single penny. So you see, children often reflect their parents' character. I'm sure there are some here that don't like that. I, in some cases, would be one. But let me say here, thanks be to God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are not doomed to repeat the same mistakes as our parents. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can break patterns of sin that we've seen in our families generation after generation after generation. So, if we imitate our earthly fathers in this way, how much more ought we to imitate our heavenly Father as his beloved children? And how kind of God that after saving us, he doesn't leave us to figure out the Christian lifestyle on your own. But he leaves us with his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. He brings us into his household, as it were, to live in daily fellowship with him. He's delivered us out of darkness, the darkness in which we once lived, into his marvelous light, which is the radiance of his glory. And that is the state in which we now live as his adopted children. Our Father is light, and in him no darkness dwells. Likewise, we are to walk in light. How are we to walk in light? Ephesians 5, 7 through 14 is our next passage. Ephesians 5, 7 to 14. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Ferguson identifies two key characteristics of what it means to walk in light. We are to walk in light by separation, and we are to walk in light by contrast. We'll start with separation. Christians are to be distinguished from the rest of the world by the way in which we conduct our lives, by the way we love our wives, by the way parents we love and honor our children, wives by the way we love and submit to our husbands as to Christ. The believer is to refuse participation in sin or partner with those in pursuit of sin. Going back to Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This morning I found this passage in Job, which was perfect, I thought, for this, what it means to be light, separate from dark. There are those who rebel against the light. This is Job 24. Who are not acquainted with its ways and do not stay in its path. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light, for deep darkness is mourning to all of them, and they are friends with the terror of deep darkness. I want to emphasize here that separation does not mean isolation. That's why there are no Presbyterian monasteries. Maybe Greenville's the closest thing we've got. But we are not to seal ourselves up in Christian ghettos, protected and isolated, insulated from the outside world, the sin that's outside. No. I love the song, This Little Light of Mine. I know it's childish for many of us, but I think in this case it's very appropriate. We are forbidden from taking that light and hiding it under a bushel. We're forbidden from doing that. If we truly do have the light, then we are going to take it to the far corners of the world. We're going to let it shine. So in other words, we're called to be in the world, but clearly distinguished from the world by the life we live. In the world, but not of the world. By contrast, I think the best illustration we can find is from the famous hymn, I once was lost, but now am found, blind, but now I see. By contrast, we point to people that would question. We point to people that are hostile to the faith, and we say, you should have seen me before my conversion. You have no idea what the Lord has done for me. And I think that line of argumentation has been soiled because there's an aspect of it that's very subjective. What Mormon couldn't stand before you and say, you should have seen me before and seen me now. So there's an aspect of it that is subjective. However, we see it all throughout the scriptures. We see the before and after pictures, as it were, of these characters. I wanted to highlight three to drive the point home. We all know the story of Zacchaeus, wretched little bug Zacchaeus, swindler and thief, before, after. Well, Luke 19 tells us, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he's also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." What a contrast. What a contrast. Secondly, one of my favorite pericopes in all Scripture is the demoniac from Luke chapter 8. This man would run around this island naked, and he would require guards to chain him so he wouldn't hurt himself or hurt the people around him. He slept in catacombs with dead bodies. I'm sure he was a sight to behold. That's the before. The after. Then people went out to see what had happened. This is Luke 8:35. And they came to see Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at his feet, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Before, after. It's an incredible contrast. And lastly, consider Lazarus of Bethany from John chapter 11. Remember, this man had died and had been buried for 3 days. And John 11 tells us, when Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Is there a more accurate picture of our before and afters? Is there a more accurate contrast that can describe our lives than from death to life? So too, our lives ought to reflect a striking contrast, the before our conversion and the after our conversion. Before, we were children of Satan. The Bible's clear of this. We were children of Satan, and we reflected his character by choice and by nature. We reflected his character. Now that we've been adopted by the living God, our Heavenly Father, we are to reflect his character in the same way that the moon reflects the light of the sun. For those of you who can remember your life before your conversion, has there been a change? Is there a contrast? One interesting consequence of the Christian lifestyle that Ferguson brings to light is that your life will offend people. The way you walk in light will naturally shed light in darkness that those who walk in darkness want to keep hidden. That doesn't mean we're supposed to go around with our Christian flashlight and poking it into people's lives, or that we're supposed to be arrogant and self-righteous, but it's a natural consequence. If we are living our lives devoted to Jesus Christ, people are not going to like it. Ferguson described it like this. This is my favorite quote from the chapter. "The saltiness of Christian holiness, rubbing into the wounds of a conscience awakened to personal sin and guilt." And you don't have to be an unbeliever to be offended by another Christian's righteousness. You can be a Christian. There are Christians in my life, and my first reaction is, that can't be right. And then it's, what is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? My uncle is my first example. Every time I'm around him, he's a father of two twin girls. The patience he has with these girls is stunning to me. And the patience he has with his wife, never a raised tone, never a harsh word. At first, I'm offended by that because it reflects darkness within me. There's something wrong with me. Why aren't I more like that? My mother has just finished probably the most difficult year of her entire life, intense trial. And I have been convicted. I'm ashamed that when the Lord sends trial my way, I bellyache and I grumble and I complain. My mother has only been a believer 5 years. This intense trial, she has not once grumbled. Not once. She's been a walking billboard for her Savior and how the Christian ought to suffer. And that's convicting to me. There's something wrong with me. And lastly, my wife, on a daily basis, I see her put my needs before her own. Naturally. I have to break my insides at times to display the selflessness that she displays towards me naturally. So, walking in love, walking in light, and lastly, walking in wisdom. Ephesians 5, 15 through 18 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." We see wisdom exalted all throughout the scriptures, primarily in Proverbs. The purpose of Proverbs is a father imparting wisdom to his son. We see this contrast all throughout the Proverbs of the fool is the one that despises wisdom, and blessed is the man who loves wisdom and chases wisdom. So how are we to walk in wisdom? From the passage, Ferguson brings out four things, and we'll conclude with this point. It means to walk carefully. Look carefully then how you walk. Another Greek word that, by God's grace, I have learned, which means, the Greek word is akribos, which means exactly, diligently, accurately. Faithfulness to Christ means carefully considering the sin in our lives in every aspect. If we're truly walking as sons of God and daughters of the Father, there should be no areas of our life that are off limits. No areas of our life that are off limits. Walking carefully means redeeming the time, making the best use of the time. We have a professor at seminary, Dr. Carrick, and at the beginning of every single class, he says, "Let's be diligent in redeeming the time." And redeeming the time, I think the wise man sees time as something that needs to be purchased back. Purchased back. So we exchange time that we would spend doing certain things, things of less importance, in the pursuit of things that would be more important. For me, I see that in no clearer way. I am an absolute glutton for sleep. Seminary is beating that out of me slowly. But every morning I have to make a choice. If I don't get up and read the Bible, I'm not going to do it the entire day. It's not going to happen. I'll tell myself I'm going to do it. It's not going to happen. So I have found the only way I'm going to guarantee time in the Word in the morning is if I wake up in the morning. So I exchange time asleep, sweet sleep, for time in the Word, which is so much more needed than sleep for me. For you, I'm sure there are aspects of your life you can see, you know what, I probably should exchange this time for time doing other things. Maybe should cut out one round of golf a month to spend more time with my family. I maybe should not watch the latest episodes of The Bachelorette. A dear friend of mine spent some time with R.C. Sproul recently, and this is R.C. Sproul. He told him that at the end of his life, he would have one overwhelming regret. One regret, and that is that he did not spend more time with God in his word. It's R.C. Sproul. So too, let's carefully consider how we spend our time. Carefully consider how we spend our time and make sure the things of the greatest spiritual significance are getting priority over the things of lesser spiritual significance. It also means walking with wisdom means to walk with understanding. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand. Understand. Job 28:28 says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord." That is wisdom. That is wisdom. The more we learn about God through his word, the more we see his character, the more filled with awe and dread we are as we see how sovereign and perfect and powerful this God of ours is. It means to walk spiritually, but be filled with the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can make your time in the Word edifying. I would encourage you, if you don't, before you open God's word, ask God to be with you during that time. Ask for understanding. This is a discipline I am learning myself. All of this is first and primarily for me. I feel like the primary recipient of this, so I'm not speaking as someone that's got it figured out. Only the Holy Spirit can make that time fruitful. Only the Spirit of God can enable us to be obedient to what God has commanded. And we ought to be obedient. We ought to be diligent in our obedience. Only by walking spiritually can our intelligence and our intellectual pursuit of God be linked with zeal, with warmth, and with love. Without the Holy Spirit, it is cold, dead theology. And if you ever see that of Josh and I over the next however much longer, Josh has 1 year left, I've got more. Call us out on the spot. That's cold, dead theology. It needs to be marked with love. And if that wisdom, if that theology doesn't result in a greater love for God and a greater hatred of our own sin, then it is not godly theology. So lastly, conclusion is what the paper says. So walking in wisdom means to walk in thankfulness. We have so much to be thankful for. We go to an incredible church. Our church preaches the gospel every week. Our church doesn't really care if you like it or not. They preach the counsel of God with all of the weight and the offense, with all of the saving power. So how would you rate your performance of the Christian life? How would you rate your performance? Husbands, how would your families rate you? Wives, how would your husband and children rate you? Children, how would your parents rate you? How would our God rate us in our performance of this Christian life? I don't think there's anything, there's no surprise. The answer for all of us should be the exact same, which is that we are utter failures. Utter failures. If we were to receive a mark or a grade at the end of every day, it would be F minus, minus, minus. The corruption of nature, Westminster Confession, chapter 6, paragraph 5. The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every hour of every day drips with sin in our lives. Do you know this to be true? Or do you cling to your accomplishments? Do you sound like the Pharisee in Luke 18? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Or do you cry out with the tax collector, who standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Without a mediator, we are utter failures. And thanks be to God that our mediator is stronger than any Olympic swimmer. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the only man that has made the right choice every single time. He's the right man. And he stands and intercedes for us even now. And it's through his Holy Spirit that we can offer our tattered rags of obedience and that they can please God. So have you trusted him? Do you acknowledge your dependency on him? So by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're being sanctified into his image. We who bear his name are called to imitate him as children imitate their parents. We who bear his name are called to serve him as those whom he has purchased by the blood of his dear son, as the scriptures say. So let us then with diligence and passion walk in a manner worthy of our calling, walking in love, walking in light, and walking in wisdom. For Christ alone, by his Holy Spirit's power, for God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin and misery. Lord, that you sent your Son to redeem us, to buy us back, and to make us yours. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. Would we offer our lives to you as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you? Would you allow us to do this by the power of your Spirit? We pray these things in the name of our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ.